A reading from the book of Jeremiah. Thus says Yahweh, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without human beings or animals. In the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says Yahweh. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when I fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says Yahweh, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to make grain offerings, and to make sacrifices for all time. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus said to the people, but in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. The Gospel of Christ.
When it comes to reading the history of ancient Israel in the Hebrew Bible, it can be a rather daunting and sometimes even a little boring. Because after the excitement of reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel about the first king Israel ever had, Saul, and then David shows up, and then it gets handed off to his son Solomon, then we roll into 1 and 2 Kings, and the kingdom is divided, and it just seems like you're reading the same thing over and over and over again. As we've been describing over the last couple of weeks, the kingdom of Israel in the north had 20 kings who all did exactly the same thing. They did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh. They did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh instead, causing Israel to sin. And all 20 of them are doing the same thing over and over and over again. Finally, as the prophet Isaiah begins his ministry of trying to speak to Israel to get them to understand, in 722 BCE, they are conquered by the Assyrians and they're done. But then at the same time, the southern kingdom of Judah is being led. They too have 20 monarchs. One of them was a queen, but 20 monarchs nevertheless. They existed 150 years longer than the Northern Kingdom of Israel did, so they had longer reigns going on. And there it was almost the exact same story, except that there were six of their monarchs who actually did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. But even still, a rather remarkable minority. So as you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, and you're talking about this king of Israel and this king of Judah back and forth, and it's just like, they're just not getting it done. And it can be difficult to read that through. It's like, can we just skip through to the good part? The problem is, getting to the good part requires going through all of this first. Now, when Isaiah started his prophetic ministry during the end years of the Northern Kingdom of Israel, he would speak to them and talk about what needed to be done, and he began the idea of the messianic hope, the idea that there would be this anointed one, this branch from Jesse who would come. Kind of a weird metaphor we can talk about in a second here. But he started giving this idea that there would be someone who would come to sit on David's throne and give leadership and all of this, but Israel paid no heed, and they ultimately, as we said, were destroyed. However, at the time that Israel was facing its end, about 6 years before its end, King Hezekiah from Judah emerged, and he was walking in the right way. He was doing what was supposed to be done and started bringing about reforms to get people back on track at the southern kingdom of Judah. But no sooner did his reign come to an end, and despite the example seen by the northern kingdom of Israel, the king that followed him, King Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, and then his son for 2 years after him, for a total of 57 years, did not follow in Hezekiah's footsteps. Despite everything that Isaiah had been saying and a couple other prophets, despite the example of Israel, Manasseh and Amon just kept on doing the wrong thing for like a generation and a half in that day. And it was in this context that Josiah showed up, and we talked about him last week. He's 8 years old when he comes to the throne. 18 years later, he's finally able to start making things happen, and he starts to implement these widespread reforms, correcting the way that the people of Judah were going and getting them on track, putting away idols and all of these things. And when he emerged, almost 60 years after this bad example of leadership, you could imagine the people were thinking, maybe this is the guy that Isaiah was talking about. This might be that anointed one. And we could say that Josiah was the first messianic figure that emerged. But even after his 31 years of ministry, it didn't stay, because he was followed by four more kings, the last four kings of Judah, one who reigned for 3 months, then another one for 11 years, then another one for 3 months, and then the last one, Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. And all four of these guys didn't follow through on what Josiah had been implementing. And ultimately, Judah came to its end 150 years after Israel did, and they were defeated by the Babylonians. During this time, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, a man named Jeremiah came on the scene as a prophet. He was a young man, maybe in his 20s, and he determined or felt and discerned that God was calling him to be a prophet. And so in the middle of Josiah's great reign, Jeremiah comes along and is continuing to communicate to the people the way that things ought to be. And I'm sure he was enjoying it at that time, because Josiah was his great king doing it right, and Jeremiah is there along with him communicating to the people, encouraging, being a mouthpiece for the king. This is good. This is right. This is exactly what Yahweh is expecting of us. But then Jeremiah saw Josiah get killed in battle and was succeeded by these four kings, who went completely the other direction. And Jeremiah was there doing his prophetic ministry during the reign of those four kings as well, and he saw everything go down the tubes. Now, when you read the book of Jeremiah itself in the scriptures, you find that it's kind of unique, and that is part of the reason, because we see something of the life of Jeremiah himself in this book, rather than just what it is he has to say to the people of Judah. I'm not going to try to suggest that the other prophets weren't as good or somehow weren't seeing the same things that Jeremiah did. But what we see in the book of Jeremiah is this very human description of how it was that Jeremiah conducted his ministry. Because here's the thing. He was right there in the middle of it all as it was happening. He lived in Jerusalem through the joyous years of Josiah's reign. And then when his successor came and everything started to fall apart, Jeremiah was right there. Now, rather than working alongside the king and encouraging him in his reforms, he now had the uncomfortable responsibility of speaking truth to power and challenging these kings who were putting things aside and saying, "What are you guys doing? We need to be following what the Torah says. We have to be following what the law of Yahweh says, that scroll that Josiah found in the temple so many years ago. We need to be paying attention." And they didn't want to. And some of the kings were rather brash about their desire to disregard what Jeremiah was saying. And so now Jeremiah is trying to plead with the people and plead with the kings, so much so that he is often referred to as the weeping prophet, as he tries to really get this point across, writing things down with the assistance of his secretary Baruch and trying to get the message across. But over and over again, he keeps getting rejected. It ends up being that as he is continuing his ministry through the reign of that last king, Zedekiah, he's right there in Jerusalem when everything starts to fall apart. In the last 3 years of Zedekiah's reign, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar put the city under siege, surrounding it, cutting off any support that could come to it. The people couldn't go out and get more food from the crops because the army was there. So they're running out of food. Their water was being controlled. They were running out of water. They were starving. They had to resort to cannibalism to try to stay alive. And Jeremiah is right in the middle of this experience. This is the guy who's been doing it right all these years. And he served for about 42 years before Jerusalem fell. And all this time, he's trying to be faithful to Yahweh and do it right and tell the people the way things ought to be for the sake of their own safety. And they don't listen. And now he is experiencing the exact same hardship that they are. Well, actually, he's experiencing worse than what they were, because he was so opposed by people that they would often mistreat him. They would not only mock him and tell him to get lost, they've incarcerated him, they've roughed him up, they'd even dropped him into a cistern, which is like this big hollowed out area under the ground that would collect rainwater, and just plunked him into the mud there and said, "You just go ahead and get out of our hair." Jeremiah was suffering more even than they were. And it might be understandable somewhat why Jeremiah was suffering so in that way. People weren't understanding how it was that Jeremiah could conclude what he did, especially the other prophets, because he wasn't the only prophet there. There were several prophets. And in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you read that there is a school of prophets or a company of prophets, that there would be many people who would presume to speak forth the words of Yahweh. And so Jeremiah was not alone, except that he was the only one saying what he was saying. And as the noose was getting ever tight on Jerusalem, he was telling the people, "Look, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be taken away into exile for 70 years. Jerusalem will be defeated. The temple is going to be gone." And the people and the other prophets in particular couldn't track with him. They're saying, "What are you talking about, Jeremiah?" And even as they started to see that, okay, this really is a bad situation, they're saying, "Look, if we are going to get carried away into exile, it's only going to be 1 or 2 years tops, right?" And the reason they were thinking that way is because they couldn't help but keep on saying, "We have the temple of Yahweh in our city. You know, on Mount Zion, the temple of Yahweh is right there. Oh, did I mention that the temple of Yahweh is right in our midst? There's no way that God is going to allow that to happen." And we can understand where they're coming from, because they would be saying to Jeremiah, "Haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read the Psalms? Psalm 48, you know, King David is talking about how wonderful it is to know that Mount Zion is located right here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, in the city of the great king. Within its citadels, God has shown himself a sure defense. We ponder your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. Your name, O God, like your praise, reaches to the ends of the earth. Let Mount Zion be glad. Walk about Zion. Go all around it. Count its towers. Consider well its ramparts. Go through its citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. And these other prophets are saying to Jeremiah, what are you thinking? We're going to be in exile for 70 years? What does the psalm say? Does that sound to you like this city is ever going to fall? 1 or 2 years max. And so Jeremiah was dealing with people who weren't just disagreeing with him, but having a reason to say, we just really don't think that you're on the right track. And besides, all of us agree it's going to be a short time. And yet here you are, the only one saying it's going to be 70 years. Jeremiah was experiencing the suffering the people were experiencing. He was also experiencing additional suffering because of the opposition to him. And he found himself right in the middle of all of this to watch it unfold. Now, at the end of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar indeed conquered the city, flattened the city, destroyed the temple, carried off the king and the best and brightest of Judah. Jeremiah was left behind. He was among those who didn't go into exile. And as you read in the end of 2 Kings and the end of the book of Jeremiah, you find that he was included with a group of Israelites who made their way down to Egypt instead. And there they spent the rest of their lives, really. Jeremiah came to the end of his life about 10 years or so after Judah fell in 586 CE. And so what that tells us is Jeremiah never got to see that he was right. He never got to see that the exile was indeed 70 years long. He saw that it was certainly longer than the 1 or 2 years everybody else was saying, but he never saw the fulfillment of what he was telling would be the case for Israel. Now, that's not all that he had to say to them. In the middle of the book of Jeremiah, which, by the way, is not written in chronological order, so if you try to read Jeremiah, you'll see an opening section with a bunch of prophecies to Judah, and then a narrative section about the life of Jeremiah and what he's dealing with. And then you have prophecies against other nations because he had a lot to say to a lot of other places. And then at the end, you have the narrative of the fall of Jerusalem. So it's grouped in a thematic way. It isn't just in chronological order. But right in the middle, chapters 30 to 33, is what is often referred to as the Book of Consolation. And there, in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah says to the people, there is reason to hope. That this is not all there is to it. In fact, when you go into exile, he says this in chapter 29, go ahead and build houses and plant gardens and give your kids away in marriage. Like, get on with life. You're going to be there for a while, so just go ahead and get it done. But you're going to do that because there is the promise that God is going to bring restoration. In chapter 31, he starts talking about how the day is coming that he is going to make a new covenant with Israel. And this is the only place in the entire Hebrew Bible that you hear about this new covenant. And of course, we as Christians see that fulfilled in Jesus, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. At this point here, Jeremiah is saying this covenant that Israel and Judah had broken with God, God is going to make new unilaterally one day. And that's something to pay attention to and to be hopeful for and to look towards. And then in chapter 33, which we read today, he's saying, look, those of you who are in this city that you think is desolate and there's no human or animal life here, it's just horrible. In the middle of all of this, let me tell you, something is coming. The day is coming that I'm going to raise up this righteous branch so that David will have someone on his throne. And Jeremiah repeats what Isaiah had started saying 150 years earlier about this Messiah, this anointed one, this one that would come and would lead in righteousness and justice. So it's clear Josiah wasn't that Messiah, but there is someone yet to come. And Jeremiah is saying, in the midst of all of this suffering, there is reason to hope. There's something to look forward to. In fact, the day is coming that the people will once again celebrate the faithful love of God and look forward to this. When we come to the season of Advent and think of it as a time of expectation and anticipation, we tend to be so focused on Christmas coming that these 4 weeks are a run-up, and it's like, I just can't wait for Christmas. It's going to be awesome. But the idea of the hopefulness demonstrated in this season is going to this scenario, this circumstance in the history of the people of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. It is a hopefulness and an anticipation and an expectation in the midst of suffering. It speaks of endurance now in the hope for something great coming later. It isn't just simply, hey, let's take some time waiting for the good stuff that's going to come. It is, let us carry on and persevere and endure, understanding that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. We have all these different colors as we go through the seasons of the year, and we use blue for Advent. But Advent had traditionally been purple, which is why we have our purple bookmark here. And part of the reason for that is, well, first of all, it provides symmetry. There are two white seasons, Christmas and Easter. There's two green seasons, Epiphany and Ordered Time. And then there were two purple seasons, Advent and Lent. When you make them the same color, it's hinting that it's the same kind of season. Nobody, when we enter Lent, and on Ash Wednesday, it happens to be February 14th, Valentine's Day in the new year. But when we start Lent, nobody's going, oh good, I just can't wait for Christmas. Because instead, Lent is meant to make us look inward and think about ourselves and contemplate, you know, what is it maybe we have to give up in our lives, or maybe something we have to add in our lives, or perhaps some generosity to others, and just to contemplate ourselves. And it's a sober season. And I think originally Advent was intended to be similarly sober as a season. After all, this is the season that is characterized by the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The season begins with exile. The season begins with defeat. The season begins with this awareness that things are not the way they ought to be, and they've turned out in a way they ought not to have turned out. But carried through this journey, through this season, is the promise that there is something yet to come. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will put that righteous branch on the throne of David. We see these thoughts even in Jesus' day, and we saw a hint of that in the gospel reading, where Jesus is talking about the time of the end and what's going to happen when everything comes together, and people have all these ideas, and Jesus is talking about the signs and stuff, but ultimately it's a hopeful message to know that things are going to be worked out correctly. And then later on in the New Testament, we see similar passages speaking of the hope of what is yet to come. This is not intended to make Advent a downer of a season for you, but instead to have us contemplate the fact that the hope we look forward to being fulfilled comes out of an awareness that things are not the way they ought to be. And so we are not living under siege. There are some Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters that are living under siege right now, but we are not in that situation. We are not living in a place right now where everything's falling apart. And so it's not as desperate a situation as Jeremiah was in. But we can see that there are things that aren't right, things that ought to be different. And the encouragement for us during this season is to recognize the fact that things are not as they should be, and to hold on to the hope that there is a day coming when things will be made right, But then the challenge is for us, how do we approach this time of in between? What is it that we do in light of this hope that we have? The bottom line is very similar to what we've heard in weeks past. If we are looking forward to the day when things are done righteously and with justice, distributive justice, the idea of seeing things operate as they ought to, what more can we do than endeavor to live in light of that vision? To be ones who walk in the way that we are anticipating things will be. And now it's possible we may not see it fulfilled in our lifetimes. Jeremiah never saw the fulfillment of what he prophesied. And yet, in retrospect, we see that he was proven right. And one could say for the past 2,000 years of Christian history, we have not seen the fulfillment of the hope that the scriptures have talked about. But let me ask you this. If I would think that the only way I'm going to know that it's real is if it happens in my lifetime, is that not the height of arrogance? To think that God better hurry up and get this done before I die? Otherwise, what's the point? What kind of thinking is that? That's making everything about the short life I live in the grand span of time that we have seen from creation and through the existence of humans on this planet. Instead, what we are to do, what I am to do, is live into the hope that I look for and live my life in light of that hope as though it had come. And in that way, finding myself even perhaps being one of the ways in which it starts to happen. And as we all do this and live through the discomfort in light of the hope that is promised to us, we can see things becoming increasingly light in our world, just as the Advent wreath gets brighter and brighter every week through the season. So let me leave those thoughts with you this morning as we undertake the Advent season, give ourselves over to living into that hope that we possess. Amen.